So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Realize that when you do things over and over and over again, even subconsciously, you realize that you're kind of creating habits and culture. And having to go to a little mini conference for pastors on Friday, and one of the things that we did before the conference began was we sang songs. And we sang songs, and they were broadcasted up on a screen on the wall, and there was no music. And I realized for the first time in a long time that I was so accustomed to actually seeing the notes of the music that we're singing that it felt so out of place. It felt abnormal. And it may feel weird for you to actually have hymnals. And that was another thing, too, is that I realized that I was used to holding something in my hands while I was singing. So I had no idea what to do with my hands while I'm singing, trying to remember the music to the songs. And so I realize that I'm grateful for just the things that we can do here as we do them week after week. We kind of create those cultures and those habits that in one way you don't even know what's happening to you, but you're being shaped and you're being formed by what we're doing on a weekly basis, whether that be weekly communion, whether that be wine and bread, whether that be music that we're singing to and learning, even being challenged in it, even if we don't like it, we're still being shaped by that. So it's good for us to actually have things that are godly, that actually can help us to grow and perhaps challenge us in different ways. So I just was reminded of that, thought I'd share that with you. And we'll keep plugging away. So in Matthew 26, we actually get to finish the chapter today. Not necessarily what I was planning on doing. My goal was to get through the next section of chapter 27, which would be through verse 10 of 27. So we get to see both Peter and Judas. But just there's no way to get through all of it. So what we're going to do actually is just look at Peter's denial and then spend a few minutes reflecting on what we can learn from this, what we see the scriptures teaching us about Peter's denial of Jesus. So I'm going to pick up in verse 69 and read to the end of the chapter. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So except for just a few verses, all of the sections in this last section of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has kind of been front and center, right? We see this from the very beginning of chapter 26, when Jesus is telling his disciples of what will happen to him. We see it in the next section when Jesus is anointed for his burial. We see it, of course, in the Passover meal when Jesus instructs his disciples on how they are to prepare for celebrating the Passover and how he presides over that Passover meal as the head of the household, the representative of his people, the one who is going to establish a new covenant. Of course, we see it in what he says to his disciples at that meal when he tells them that they are all going to run away, that the shepherd is going to be struck and they will flee. And we see it, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is the only one who seems to be awake, only one who is in tune with what is going on, and he is praying incessantly before the Father. Of course, we see it in his arrest and his trial before the Sanhedrin. So it is kind of striking for us to see these next two sections where Jesus kind of takes a back seat in a way. I mean, he's here, he's present, not necessarily directly, not at the forefront. I'm not the subject necessarily of these sections, but he is definitely influencing them and influenced by it. So what we do see here is this denial of Peter, Peter's denial of Jesus. And then there's two verses at the beginning of 27 where it seems to be another sort of trial that Jesus goes through, another assessment by the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, and condemning Jesus to death, leading him to Pilate. And then you have these 8 or 9 verses about Judas. What transpired, what Judas did after he saw that Jesus was condemned. So I wanted to keep those together, but there's no possible way to do that. So I wanted to pull as much out of this as we could, because I think there is a lot for us to learn about Peter and his denial of Christ. So even though Jesus is not at the forefront, we do know that he is still here. And it's interesting to see Matthew kind of draw our attention to that. So even in the tests, these temptations that Peter faces, it is not Peter who necessarily identifies Jesus. It's those who ask Peter about Jesus. You were with Jesus the Galilean. You were with Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter doesn't say anything about Jesus by name. He denies knowing that man. So that is how he phrases it. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you mean. I don't know that man, he says twice, right? But then again, Peter is reminded of the words of Jesus. So I think there's important things for us to see that even though he is not necessarily the subject of these verses, he is present here. And these are dark times. This is the darkest time, not just in his life, but in all of history. So if you're tempted to think that right now is the darkest time that has ever existed, and you see all of the woke stuff going on, and you see the craziness of our leaders, and you see this worldwide global conspiracy to basically destroy people's rights, this is not the darkest time. There is more light now than there was in 32 AD or 33 AD. So this is a dark time, and every single movement has been showing us that. Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to be betrayed. Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to be crucified. Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to pour out his blood. All of these things are going to happen, and he does so alone. And he is mocked by the people. He was rejected by them. He is condemned by them. They spit on him. They slap him in the face. And ultimately, they crucify him, all the while knowing that he is an innocent man. So this is the darkest moment, but we have to remember that this also is one of the most glorious moments. The most glorious moment. Because we know that this is not just a suffering of an innocent man, not just an innocent man being condemned. This is how the Son of God becomes king. This is how the Son of God conquers. This is how the Son of God defeats our enemies. So we both see this absolute darkness, but we see a brilliant light still. We see an amazing thing taking place when Jesus goes to the cross for his people. So we have to keep that tension in mind. But for his disciples here, it is again an example of their failure. Peter being probably the most precocious, the most presumptuous disciple, the one who seemed to be so steadfast in his commitment to Christ, he fails. He fails miserably. He fails grievously. He leaves his friend alone. In fact, even goes so far as to deny his knowledge of him. I don't know who you are. I don't know who Jesus is. What are you talking about? So in the midst of this, we see Peter's grievous failure, his greatest sin. But that does not mean that it's all dark. There is a lot actually of light that is here. There is a lot of good that we can learn from this, because we are not so much different than Peter. So let's dig into it, okay? Jesus had predicted Peter's denial back in verse 34. For those of you who have been with us, we've looked at that. He told the disciples that they will all fall away because of me this night. This is during the Passover meal. Presumably, Judas has already left, but even if he had been there, it still remains true that his word says that they will all fall away. not one of the disciples will remain steadfast and loyal and faithful to Jesus. They're all going to fall away, because the scriptures say the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep are going to be scattered. So Jesus predicts this. The disciples object. They protest against Jesus, saying, "There's no way that we're going to fall away. We're going to remain faithful to you. We're going to stay steadfast. There's no way that this is going to be true." And Peter even stands up and objects on behalf of the other disciples, not on their behalf, but maybe the first one to object. And he is the one who says, even if they were to all fall away, I will never fall away. There's no way, even if all of my other brothers here trip up and stumble over you and run away, I am not going to do it. I will remain steadfast. I'm adamant that I would stand with Jesus, even if the rest of the disciples fall away. And then Jesus directs Peter right to his face. Peter specifically, "I tell you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So now we know that not only will all of the disciples fall away, but that Peter specifically is going to do something different than all the other disciples. He is in fact going to deny Jesus. This is a different word than fall away. He is going to deny Jesus 3 times before the rooster crows. And of course, Peter objects even more stronger. He says, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." So Peter then assumes that he has this fierce commitment, devotion to Jesus that he will even carry to his death if he has to. No matter what happens, even if I have to die, even if I have to give my life out of my loyalty to you, I will not deny you. I think we pointed out the fact that it's interesting when Peter speaks up and attempts to correct Jesus, we know that it's going to go bad. If you go back and read Matthew 16, you see another example of that. But Peter is under the impression that his loyalty, that his faith, that his commitment to Jesus is absolutely firm. Nothing will shake it. No matter what happens, even if all the disciples fall away, he won't. No matter what happens, even if he has to die, he is not going to deny Jesus. So if you were just simply reading through from that section on, just kind of casually reading through the narrative of Matthew, reading it through like a story, like a book, you would begin to question these statements about loyalty and faithfulness, about staying true. If you had been reading up until that point, you would have already questioned the disciples' loyalty. Are they really that committed to Jesus? Because they haven't really been painted in that much of a, you know, nice way. They seem to be somewhat ignorant and slow. They seem to come to the defense of Jesus' enemies. They seem to not catch on to what Jesus is saying. They seem to want things that are different than what Jesus' plan is for himself or for his followers. So you would begin to question those statements immediately if you were just reading through it. And even after the fact, as you read through it, you would begin to question these statements. Because what we see happening after those predictions of Jesus is that the disciples can't even stay awake in the moment of testing, the moment of trial when Jesus is praying in the Gethsemane. They are the ones who fall asleep. They are the ones who are unable to stay awake for even an hour. So you would wonder if they are really, that we should actually take their word at face value, that we should trust what they have to say. So when Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane, he refused to respond with a violent defense, right? If you take up the sword, you will die by the sword. Put that sword away. This is not how this is going to go down. Jesus is seized by the armed crowds, and Matthew tells us that all the disciples left him and fled, becoming that fulfillment, that inclusio from the first prediction back in 33. So what about the second, though? What about Peter's denial? Now, it's interesting if you were just reading through it and you get to that point and you realize that Peter has run away with all the other disciples, you may be thinking, well, how is it that Peter is going to deny Jesus now? They all ran away. They're off in the woods somewhere. They climbed the Mount of Olives or they fled back into the city. They are gone. How is it that he is going to deny Jesus? I think that's where Matthew gives us that teaser in verse 58. Right? We looked at it a little bit last week, that we see that while Matthew is telling about Jesus being arrested by the crowds and being brought to the high priest's palace, he inserts verse 58 into that context and tells us about Peter. Peter has somehow followed from a distance. So he initially ran away, and then he had circled back, and he had followed Jesus at a distance, perhaps intrigued by what was going to happen, right? He says that ominous ways, like Peter is determined to see the end. What is going to happen to Jesus? So he sets us up then for what takes place in the rest of the chapter. We know that Peter fled initially, but that he had came back and he had followed Jesus at a distance. So much so that he follows him into the courtyard of the high priest's palace. And there he is in the courtyard with the guards. Other gospels tell us that he's warming himself by the fire. And this is where his denial takes place. Now, I don't know about you, but it would seem to me that Peter would have stood out like a sore thumb. So I wouldn't think that Peter could simply waltz into the courtyard without rousing any sort of suspicion. You know, what are you doing here? And this time of the night, right? This is the middle of the night. Jesus had just been arrested and brought to the high priest's palace. And then all of a sudden, this guy just kind of walks down the road and shows up and he's warming himself by our fire, hanging out with us in the courtyard. Now, is this just a coincidence? Or is there any sort of relationship to you and this person that has just been arrested? And it's the middle of the night. Well, none of that is really brought out in the text. Matthew writes it as if it just seems somewhat normal, right? Peter just happens to be there and there's other people around. And that's when the denial takes place. And we don't know what Peter is thinking. He doesn't seem to be oblivious. He doesn't seem to be aware of the fact that he may stick out like a sore thumb, like he may be a little bit out of place. Maybe he thinks that he'll just simply blend in. Maybe he's just not thinking clearly at all. So Matthew doesn't tell us anything about that. Peter is just fixated on what is going to happen to Jesus. The one that he has just run away from, the one that he did take out his sword to defend and who was rebuked for doing so, what is going to happen to him now that Jesus has been arrested? So, what happens in the meantime? What happens to Peter in the courtyard of the high priest? So, Peter is immediately identified by a young servant girl, and that he is approached and they point him out and he is caught completely off guard. So Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." So what do we take from this? A couple things. First, we see that there are other people present. Right? Just kind of pointing out the obvious. Before them all, he denied knowing Jesus. He denied knowing what this young girl was talking about. "I don't know what you mean." So there's Peter, and there's this young servant girl who was probably around the ages of 12 to 14. And she comes out to the fire, to the crowds, to the soldiers, and she immediately identifies Peter. She recognized that he was with Jesus the Galilean, and she asked him about it, and he denies knowing anything about it to not just her, but to all of them who were standing there, others that were listening in on the conversation. Now, second, it also seems that those present are aware of the identity of the prisoner who had just been brought in, and they are beginning to connect the dots with that prisoner in this man who just happened to show up around the same time. So So they are more aware of what's going on than Peter seems to be aware of what's going on. A third here, Peter's denial was heard by all present, and it's somewhat obscure. Now, this would be like us, if somebody asks us a question and we say, huh? That's kind of what Peter is doing. He's claiming not to really know or understand what this woman is saying, this young woman is saying. I don't know what you mean. I don't know what you're saying. And Peter is simply just denying the fact that he even understands the question that she's asking. I don't know what you're talking about would probably be a way that we would put it. So this little girl approaches Peter, a grown man, strong fisherman, a faithful follower of Jesus, ready to go to the death out of his loyalty and his commitment to Jesus. And this little girl asks him a simple question. And he says, no, I don't know what you're talking about. In one way, he seems to play dumb. Like, I don't even know what you're saying. Like, your question is just incomprehensible to me. You guys don't do that, I know. I see your lips moving and I hear sounds coming out of your mouth, but I don't understand what you're saying. It doesn't make sense. Now, we could perhaps, forgive Peter for this. You know, it seems a little soft, like it's not just an outright denial. He's just kind of claiming ignorance. But it does pale in comparison to what comes next. But it is considered to be an outright denial. The question is pretty clear. You were with Jesus of Galilee. I recognize you. I've seen you before with Jesus, whether that was in the temple precincts or whether it was just in the town. Wherever she saw him, she recognized that he was with Jesus. And perhaps, being prominent among the disciples, maybe he stood out more than the rest. But she recognized his face. And he completely disassociated himself from knowing Jesus. I don't know what you mean. Now notice here that Matthew tells us that Peter withdraws now from the crowd, right? However many people were there, we're not really sure. There's more than one, obviously. The bystanders. But he takes a step back. So he's no longer, he's following Jesus at a distance. Jesus is in the palace being questioned by the high priests. And Peter's in the courtyard. And now he takes a step further back. He goes out by the gate. So he's beginning to wonder now if they're on to him. Now maybe I'm in danger here. Maybe this is a bad spot for me to be. So he separates himself from the group. He draws just a little bit further away from Jesus. And then a second test comes. So he went out to the entrance of the courtyard, and another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. So all the same observations we made from the first denial are here, with some slight tweaks, some slight differences. So instead of being addressed directly, Peter is exposed to the bystanders. The first girl asked Peter directly, you were with this man. And now the second girl, a second slave girl, says it to the bystanders. This guy was with Jesus of Nazareth. Now Peter denies being with Jesus at this time, takes an oath. So this is what kind of elevates or intensifies his denial. So no longer is he claiming not to know what the girl's talking about. Now he is claiming with an oath, taking a solemn oath, that he does not know the man. Keeping it very generic for us here. So he's obviously giving more weight to his words. He is doing exactly what Jesus instructed his disciples not to do. You don't need to take an oath. You don't need to swear an oath, whether that be on a sacrifice, on the altar, whether that be part of the temple. You don't need to take an oath in that fashion. Just simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. There's no way that you need to add more weight to your words to make them seem more important. But Peter takes an oath, knowing and marking him as a bad guy, right? This is someone who is disobeying what Jesus has told his disciples to do. So we know whose side Peter is on now. And he denies knowing the man. His denial of Jesus is personal. So the first test, he denied knowing what the girl was talking about. Now he denies knowing Jesus of Nazareth. He does so with an oath. So at this point, Peter must be thinking that he could be in danger. So he's been exposed twice by little slave girls, both one-on-one and then also to the crowd, to the bystanders, whether these were probably soldiers, other temple police officers. And he could be thinking that he's in trouble. Or perhaps he's thinking that he made a very persuasive case to them and they are convinced that he does not, in fact, know Jesus. So for whatever reason, Peter stays around and he's presented with a third test. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." So now the bystanders are on to Peter. They don't take him at his word. We know how valuable that is. But they're convinced because of his accent that he was a part of Jesus' disciples. He was maybe one of the 12, maybe he was just a loyal Jesus follower. His accent gives him away. His tongue, his speech gives him away. They recognize that he's from up north. He speaks in this really weird fashion. He doesn't fit in with the modern city of Jerusalem. He did stand out like a sore thumb. So even though he only spoke a few words, it's enough to actually expose him for who he is. Your accent betrays you, right? Noticing that Matthew likes to use that word betray. Here his accent betrays him. And Peter takes that super serious oath again, but he adds a curse to it, right? He pronounces an anathema upon him if he in fact actually knows Jesus. He calls down a curse upon him. If what I'm saying to you is not true, then I deserve to be cursed by God because of it. So this makes it all the more serious. And we note that how his denials have been intensified each step of the way. That his denial and his rejection of Christ, not knowing him, not knowing what the young girl was talking about, and now calling a curse upon himself. Same curse that Paul uses in Galatians 1. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you any gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Interestingly, a related word is used in Acts 23 to describe the Jews who swore to kill Paul. The Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor to drink till they had killed Paul. They accursed themselves. This is our mission. We're gonna kill this apostle who used to be one of us. And if we fail to do it, we deserve to be cursed. So Peter is demonstrating the fact that he is on the other side. Going so far to persuade the people that are accusing him of knowing Jesus or recognizing that he was a part of his discipleship group. He swears an oath. He swears a curse upon himself if he in fact does know Jesus. So by now, we should actually be anticipating what comes next. Jesus has told us what was going to happen, and now we see it happening. Immediately the rooster crowed, And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So Peter now leaves the courtyard. He does so in grief, in anguish, in tears. He is now fully fled away from Jesus. Now, Matthew writes it as if hearing that rooster crow triggers the memory of Peter, right? He seems to be oblivious of what's going on now. I don't think he's fully aware of the fact that he's denying Jesus. That doesn't make him less culpable for it. He's completely responsible. But he's simply reacting to the situation. He's saving his own skin. He's seeking to protect himself, to save himself of what could possibly happen to him. Not that they were necessarily out for Jesus' disciples. They had the one that they wanted, but he still is afraid. So he lies about it. He gives false testimony about it, denies knowing Jesus, and it happens quickly, and then all of a sudden he hears that rooster crow, and it's as if that triggers his memory, reminding him of what Jesus had said. And Jesus had in fact predicted it, and probably reminding him of what he had said to Jesus, and rebuking him, and protesting that prediction that Jesus had made. "I will never deny you, even if I must die with you." So he remembers his words and he's brought to grief. I think Luke says that Jesus looked at him at that moment. Of course, now I think that denial is brought right to the forefront. He assumed that he would go with Jesus to his death if he had to, but he was so wrong. What did it take? It took a couple little slave girls and some soldiers noticing his accent. So he's overcome with grief and guilt, and he leaves. He sobs in bitter anguish. Interesting thing about Matthew's gospel is that this is the last time Peter is mentioned by name. He doesn't show up anymore. Now, we do see in the end of Matthew in 28, we do see Jesus, after the resurrection, meets his disciples, his 11 disciples, in Galilee on the mountain. He assembles his disciples again, and he tells us there that some worshipped and some doubted, which is a really weird way to put it. We know that Peter is there, but he's not there and he's not mentioned by name. So if this was all that we had, Matthew's gospel, then of course we're left with the reflection or the question of what happened to Peter. What happened to him? Did he recover? Is he restored? Is he forgiven? Or was his end just like Judas's end? Does he go and he hang himself on a tree? Because that's the very next section. So what are we to make of Peter's denial? I think there's some things for us to learn. So we're going to camp out. We got four things we're going to walk through, just to show us and to demonstrate for us what we can learn from his denial. Number one, Peter's denial shows the weakness of human flesh. We are not nearly as strong as we think we are. Now, Peter, perhaps more so than all of the other disciples, he had a tremendous amount of faith in his own faith. A faith that at this point had really not been tested. Definitely not like it was at this moment. Now think about how quick it was, how easy it was for him to fall. It doesn't take much for us to cave when just a little bit of pressure is applied. I think Matthew really wants us to see that. Now, Calvin puts it this way: any man who is not supported by the hand of God will instantly fall by a slight gale or the rustling of a fallen leaf. Now, Peter obviously is going through a lot. He's no doubt shaken by Jesus' arrest. But it is the simple little questions of a slave girl who really bring him down, cause him to crash. Now think about that, a grown man being basically put to shame by a little 12-year-old girl. Well, that's not to diminish little 12-year-old girls, but it does expose the real true weakness of humanity apart from the supernatural power of God. Of course, there have been examples of people having strong resolve and enduring difficulties on their own. But what we see here is a true battle taking place. This is not just simply having the resolve to stay committed to Jesus. If you rely upon your resolve to stay committed to Jesus, then you will undoubtedly fail. You will fall. Because your resolve is not strong enough. Your strength, no matter how much it's grown and how much it's been, how much it's increased, it is not strong enough. So Peter, like our father Adam before him, easily succumbed to temptation without the power of the Holy Spirit. Easily succumbed to temptation without a divinely shaped character that's forged by enduring trials and growing in godliness. We need those tests. We need the resistance to grow strength. But Peter shows us here that his strength was really non-existent. That his faith, no matter how confident he expressed himself to be, it was really weak when it came down to it. So that was why it was so easy for Peter to fall once he took that first step away from Jesus in the garden. He had already begun his apostasy. His denials simply were a symptom of the fact that he had fled from Jesus. And even his denials, like how easy was it for him to increase the intensity of that denial each step of the way, right? I don't know what you're talking about. And then moments later, I don't know the man with an oath. And then moments later, curse. May God curse me if I know him. I think that is kind of the slippery slope of sin, right? Once that door is open and you step through, then everything else becomes that much easier. And that's why it's important for us when we think about temptation and we think about testing, it's important for us to actually have boundaries, to have things in place that are going to guard us and protect us. And it doesn't mean that you're being legalistic for having boundaries. It doesn't mean that you're legalistic if you say, I'm not going to watch that movie. I'm not going to listen to that music. I'm not going to go to that club. Because I know that whatever is there is not going to be good for me. And something that happens there could actually lead me down a darker path. It could actually lead me to denying something that is even more important further down the road. So scriptures are replete with those types of warnings. Warnings about overestimating our own ability, our own willingness to stand strong. 1 Corinthians 10:12, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. So that presumption then to think that, yeah, I got this beat. There's no way that that will be a temptation to me. That presumption puts you in a very precarious place. Just thinking that you'll be able to resist the temptation means that you're going to rely upon your own strength when that temptation comes. So Scripture warns us that we need to truly humble ourselves before God, recognizing that in and of ourselves, we can't hold ourselves up. We can't resist. We can't fight. We can't stay faithful or strong. We need his help. And even in helping other brothers, Scripture warns us about being tempted. If anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So Peter's denial shows us the weakness of human flesh. Interestingly to you, Peter's denial shows us the strength of Jesus. Have you ever asked why there's three denials? Now, Matthew likes threes. Threes often show up throughout his gospel. He just likes the number, you know. It's a good number, maybe his favorite number. Maybe he was born on March 3rd, 3-3. No, I mean, there's obviously the use of patterns here for maybe mnemonic devices that help you remember the story. Obviously, we see that God is triune. We know that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil three times. We know that even in this last section of Matthew's gospel, looking at chapters 21 and on, Jesus tells three parables. Jesus is asked three questions by the religious leaders. Jesus tells three parables again after the Olivet Discourse. Jesus prays three times in the garden. Jesus is questioned three times by the false witnesses and by the high priest and by the two witnesses that came forward just in his trial. Peter denies Jesus three times. So there are lots of threes in his gospel, but why is there three denials? I think there's two reasons, and I think it is to show us a contrast, to kind of paint us a picture of a true warrior, a true person who remains strong, even in the midst of a far greater temptation. We see this in the garden, again, like I said, and we see it also during Jesus' trial. So Matthew wants us to see Peter's three denials in contrast to the three prayers of Jesus in Gethsemane, the three tests that Jesus faced about following God's will. Now, ultimately, not only does Jesus submit himself to following the Father's will, fully knowing what will come to pass, that it will cost him his life, and even more than that, we also see what seems to be a decrease in the intensity of his temptation. Interesting to note, now I don't know if this is the point that he wants to make or not, but I think it's worth noting. You see the increased intensification of Peter's denials, right? You see from step 1 to step 2 to step 3 how he had became more bold in denying knowing Jesus. But it's interesting when Jesus is faced with a similar test, not about knowing someone, but about what he was going to face, about drinking the Father's cup, his temptations seem to decrease as he resists them. So Peter's increases as he gives in, and Jesus decreases as he resists them. Now, how is that? How do you see that? Listen to the way that Matthew describes Jesus' prayers. The first temptation, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And the second temptation, "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done." And then the third prayer, Matthew doesn't even tell us what it was that Jesus prayed. It simply says that he repeated the same things. So Jesus seems to gain strength in his time of prayer before the Father, in his willingness to obey and to follow the Father's will. "If there is any other way, take it from me. Not what I will, but ultimately what you will." Second prayer, "Father, your will be done." So he is actually growing in strength as he resists the temptations. And what is Peter doing? He's growing weaker. It becomes far easier for Peter to cave after that initial denial. So Jesus gains victory after each step of over temptation. We know that Jesus was already a battle-tested warrior, right? He had already resisted the temptation of the devil in the wilderness. Here in the garden, the same thing. His strength was strong. Not weak, not vulnerable, but he was willing to drink the Father's cup, to go before us, to suffer the wrath of God. Now also what we see happening is in the immediately preceding section, we see Jesus stand strong before his false accusers, right? We see Jesus stand strong against all of the lies that were being spoken about him. All of the false witnesses that the Sanhedrin brought forth to testify, to bear false witness against him, and he stands there and he takes it in silence. Not jumping to his defense, not seeking to argue with them, he simply endures it. He endures all of the lies being spoken about him. So the false witnesses are one group, the two false witnesses about destroying the temple and raising it up, are one other group, and then the high priest is another group. So Jesus, the innocent one, stands strong against all of the lies that are being told about him. Three times, specifically, in that account. Now, Peter faces his own three groups of witnesses, not nearly as intimidating as the great Sanhedrin. Just two girls, again, the bystanders. And Jesus and Peter simply drowns in his own guilt. He succumbs to that temptation. He caves when the pressure is on. So Jesus is the one who can stand against those charges and stand triumphantly over his accusers. But Peter faces these witnesses and they disprove his guilt. So one author says, Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, while Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. So what we should see then, what Matthew wants us to see, is Peter in contrast to not just Judas, but in contrast to Jesus. Here's the true hero of the story. The one who didn't cave when the pressure was on. The one who endured and was willing to endure even when everybody else left him. He's all alone, all by himself, and yet he is the one who is going to be faithful to follow the Father's will. Another note here. Peter's denial shows the preserving power of Jesus. Now, this would seem to be a hard point to make from this case, right? How does Peter's denial show that Jesus actually preserves his people? Because you would think it would be the opposite. Like, if he was able to withstand this temptation, you would think that this would show that Jesus preserves his people. And yet, Peter's denial shows that Jesus preserves his people? Okay, let me see if I can make a case for you then. Like I said earlier, if all we had was Matthew's gospel, then this would be in question, right? What happened to Peter? I thought Jesus said that he would build his church upon the rock, right? Isn't Peter this rock? Isn't he this foundation stone? Isn't he going to be a pillar in this church that Jesus is building, the church that not even the gates of Hades can destroy? Yeah, here we see him failing miserably. What is going to happen to Peter? If Judas hangs himself, then maybe Peter is going to resign himself to the same fate. So how do we see the preserving power of Jesus in this? I want to show you just a few different things, pulling from different Gospels. We have to see the bigger picture here. So looking at the example we see in Luke tells a little bit more of the story. In Luke 22, this is how he describes Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now this tells us that what is transpiring here is not just something just on the human level. There's something supernatural happening. There are the powers of darkness that are involved, and we know that for a fact, and the religious leaders in their opposition to Jesus. We know that for a fact in Judas' willingness to betray Jesus. John tells us that Satan entered him. But we also see that behind Peter's denial. Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. No wonder Peter talks about the devil walking about, prowling like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He personally was a victim of that. The example is almost like what we see in Job, when the devil is just kind of walking around, and God says, "What are you up to?" And so I'm just roaming back and forth across the earth. And God suggests to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Offering Job up as someone that can face and endure the temptations, the testing of the devil. So something similar has happened with Peter. Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you. He wants to work you over, Peter. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now notice the distinction that we have to make here. What Jesus is praying for his faith not to fail, is not that he wouldn't deny Jesus. That's going to happen. Jesus said it was going to happen. That is not what he's praying for. What we have to make then is this distinction between a temporary failure of faith, which is clearly what happens with Peter, and an ultimate failure of faith. And the difference between the two seems to be the fact that Jesus intercedes for those who are his. He stands as a representative of them even before the demands of Satan. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And how do we know that he is going to be victorious? Because he tells Peter that he's going to be victorious. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. When you've repented from your temporary failure of faith, for your lapse of judgment, your weakness, your presumption, when you've turned from that, turn to your brothers and strengthen them. Encourage them. So we see then that Peter's denial actually demonstrates that he is not like Judas. Peter is not like the son of destruction. He is not like the one who does not go to God with his sin. He is not like the one who goes to deal with the sin by his own means. Judas attempts to, and I'll try to make this point next week, Judas attempts to atone for his own sin by taking his life. That is what that passage is about. And that can't save him. But Peter is not like that. I think it's because Peter belongs to Christ, and Christ intercedes for his own. Christ preserves his own. He keeps his own. He will not let any of them perish. So even though Peter fails the test, his failure was not final. Jesus kept him. So Peter's temporary denial does prove the preserving power of Christ. Notice how Jesus intercedes for his own. John 17, we don't have time to go through the whole passage, but a few verses. Holy Father, keep them in your name. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. Speaking of the disciples, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I think, lastly here, Peter's denial shows the pardoning and restorative nature of forgiveness. Think about, how do we know about Peter's denial? How do we know about that? Were there any witnesses? Did Matthew witness it? Or Luke or John? Mark? No, he was all by himself, right? Everybody else had fled. So how do we know about it? Well, this is mind-blowing, but Peter told somebody about it. Peter told somebody about his greatest sin. Probably not just one person. Obviously, he probably told all the disciples. I mean, they all know and remembered what Jesus had said. But Peter told them about it. Well, what does that tell you? This is Peter, right? Peter, pillar in the church, the rock upon which the church would be built, having that initial leadership role and proclaiming the gospel on the day of Pentecost, being the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And yet here we have his greatest sin written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, preserved for thousands of years so that we can talk about this in Elk 2,000 years after it happened. Do you think Peter was still ashamed of that sin? Well, probably. Probably there was a little, you know, tinge of guilt, maybe. But the only reason why we know about it, I think, is because he knew that his sin was covered by Jesus' blood, that he was cleansed of this transgression. And it wasn't the only sin of Peter that we see in the Bible. There's a couple other examples that are very, I mean, if they were allowed to take root, they would be very destructive to the early church. Paul even rebukes Peter for not eating with the Gentiles when the Jews came around. He's very slow in the uptake to bring, even preach the gospel to the Gentiles, not understanding the vision that God had given him in Acts 10. So I think the only way that we can reconcile with our deepest, darkest secrets, the only way is to recognize that Jesus' blood is sufficient, that it actually cleanses us of our sins. Not just some of them, but all of them. And not just, you know, not just the easy ones, but even the tough ones, even the grievous ones, the great sins, all of them, down to their deepest roots, Jesus' blood is sufficient. And we see that Jesus is not left in his guilt and his anguish, because John shows us that Jesus had slowly and patiently walked him through a restoration. See that on the cover of your bulletin, John 21. We see Jesus, after the resurrection, coming to Peter and asking him, "Do you love me?" Three times. And John likes threes too. "Then Peter, if you love me, then feed my sheep. Take care of the flock. You're still going to be a shepherd. Even though you sin like this, you're still going to be a shepherd." And we could, you know, make the argument, well, Jesus was willing to forgive Peter, but the church wasn't. And he couldn't have a fruitful and effective ministry because he sinned in such a grievous way. He abandoned his Lord, and the church kind of held that against him. And Peter would just resign to having small Bible studies in his own home because nobody gave him an opportunity to, you know, to preach and lead anymore. And that was just the end for Peter. No, the church didn't hold it against him either. Even though all the disciples, I mean, they don't have much to talk about, but they all ran away, but it's not like they held this against him, right? So we have to ask ourselves, if we want God to forgive us for all of our sins, then we have to be willing to forgive each other for all of their sins. That we're not going to hold your sins against you. We're not going to hold each other's sins against each other, because God doesn't hold those sins against you. Those accusations can't stick anymore because God has wiped them clean. God has cleansed you. And we are not to, we're talking about building a community. We can't allow this type of mindset to infiltrate the community that we want to have. We're going to hold grudges, and we're going to hold bitterness, and we're going to hold these sins up and say, "I can't believe you did that. I can't believe you could commit such a sin like that." Well, believe it. Believe it, because we are not unlike Peter, just like him, probably worse off than him, and yet we stand cleansed and forgiven and made new in Christ. So I'll close here with this quote from Kent Hughes. He kind of sums up a number of different things from different authors about Peter's denial, but I think he did so far better than I can, so we'll use what he said. "Why did Peter share his fall? Why did Matthew record it? They did it to teach us the deceitfulness of human nature, the necessity of humility before God and charity toward fallen Christians, the danger of presumption, pride, and trusting in one's own strength, the expected trials of those who would seek to faithfully follow the Son of Man, the reality of past and present and future forgiveness in the blood of the covenant, the promise of complete restoration for the truly repentant, the hope of future victory over our weaknesses, and the glory of the forgiving love and cleansing power of Jesus Christ. Put differently, why did Peter share his fall? To teach us to boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. Let's pray.